2 Samuel 6 has always been one of my favorite Bible stories. Y'all, when I was a teenager, the subtitle heading over this section of my King James Version of the Bible was simply, David dances naked before the Lord. What is not intriguing for a seventh grader about that? By the way, have y'all noticed that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel seems to have a flair for the macabre and the risque? We've had stories in 1 and 2 Samuel of people getting hacked to pieces, stories of David getting trapped in a cave with Saul while Saul, how do you say it, did number two. Stories about Samuel's ghost coming back from the dead and telling Saul that he's gonna be beheaded and eaten by vultures. Well, today, 2 Samuel 6 is no exception. This is an amazing, amazing story. It's very colorful, and it teaches us some really, really important things about worship. Now, before I begin, let me just acknowledge, worship is a strangely controversial subject in churches. Have you noticed that? I get more constructive criticism on this subject than any other. Some people come to our church because they love the worship. Others leave our church because they don't like it. Strangely, the question of, do I like the worship style, is for some people the most decisive factor in where they choose to go to church. It's more important than what the church believes. It's more important than the preaching content. It's more important than the church's mission or even the community. Now, let me just say right from the outset, one of the things that I love, love, love about this church is that you guys come from all kinds of different backgrounds. I'm not sure we have a majority background in this church when it comes to these kind of like denominational thing. We have people that grew up in church context where worship was solemn and reflective. You grew up frequently being told shh when you were in church, right? Some of you like that. Others of you grew up in backgrounds where quiet was never a word that you would associate with church. For a lot of my Pentecostal friends, worship wasn't really good unless somebody passed out. In fact, you can tell who the Pentecostals are here because they're the ones out in the lobby stretching before worship starts because they don't want to pull a hammy while they're worshiping. Weirdly, worship style is a big deal even for those who don't consider themselves Christians at all. I know lots of people here who were drawn to Christ through our worship. A friend of mine who became a Christian here last year, she's brand new to the whole church thing, at least churches like this, and she said our worship service each week was like getting a loud hug from the Lord. Isn't that a great description? A loud hug. God said it should be like that. 1 Corinthians 14:25, Paul says that unbelievers ought to come into our worship service, experience the presence of God through us in our midst, fall on their faces and say, I can't explain it, but surely God is among you. A lot of people I know point to worship as instrumental in their conversion, no pun intended, by the way. On the other hand, I know a lot of non-Christians for whom our worship has been an obstacle. I know of another spiritually curious man who was not a believer, who came here regularly but always timed his visits so he would get here right when the message started after the worship was over. By the way, I saw a few of you come in here right when I got up, a minute ago. Eventually, this guy accepted Christ, but for a while, our worship was a real obstacle to him. I had a Muslim family that was coming with me for a while that during the worship, the wife would get so bothered, she had to get up and leave. All that to say that there is a lot in here for us to think about when it relates to worship. And so let's dive in. Here's what's gonna happen this morning. We're gonna walk through the story, and that's gonna set us up for a couple of really important worship principles we'll get to at the end. But first, we're just gonna work our way through this story, okay? 2 Samuel 6, let's begin in verse 2. And David arose and went to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim, the ark of the covenant of Raiders of the Lost Ark fame, that hosted the presence of God. It was basically a gold box, very similar there to what Indiana Jones is holding. It has you'll see the cherubim up on top representing the throne of God. Inside of it were three things, a preserved jar of manna representing God's provision. Then there was a copy of the Ten Commandments that Moses got from God, representing God's rule. And then there was this staff that Aaron led the people with that had budded like it was a living tree branch representing God's miraculous power. That was what was inside the ark. On top of it there, that flat portion is what they call the mercy seat, where once a year, a high priest would offer the blood of a sacrifice as an atonement for sin. David goes down to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. You say, well, where has it been? Okay, if you recall from our study of 1 Samuel 5, and I know that you do because you're excellent Bible students, you recall that Israel had lost the Ark in a battle against the Philistines. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, thinking that it would guarantee them victory like it was a good luck charm when they fought the Philistines, even though they weren't really walking with God at the time. But y'all know, of course, that God will not be manipulated by anybody, and he's not anybody's good luck charm. And so the Israelites lost not only the battle against the Philistines, they lost the ark itself. The Philistines captured it and carried it to the temple of their god, Dagon. The next morning, however, the city was overrun with mice, and all the leaders woke up with tumors, and the statue of Dagon had fallen on his face with his hands chopped off. That seemed like an odd coincidence. So just to be on the safe side, they took the ark to a different Philistine city. Y'all remember this? Y'all look at me like you never heard this before. I literally preached a whole sermon on this, okay? They took it to a different Philistine city, and the exact same thing happened there. So they took it to another city, and this happened a few times, and eventually they're like, we don't want this thing. And so they put it on a new cart, pulled by a couple of young cows with an I'm sorry gift to God of golden images of the tumors accompanying it, which is a really, really strange I'm sorry gift, if you ask me. I'm not even sure what that looks like. I don't want to see it. But they put the images of the tumors and the Ark of the Covenant on this new cart, and the young cows who were pulling the new cart miraculously turn in the exact direction of the Jewish tabernacle, and they start to walk the Ark of the Covenant home. When the cows lumbered across the border into Israel, a guy named Shemesh recognizes the ark and takes it into his house. I mean, free ark, right? Right? Who's not going to take that? But then some of the people in his house got curious about the ark, and so they looked inside of it, just like the Germans did in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, and they died instantly, also like the Germans did in the Raiders of the Lost Ark movie, though there is no indication that their faces melted off. That said, it doesn't say that their faces didn't melt off either. So it's possible. Bottom line, Shemesh says, this thing's dangerous. I don't want it in my house either. And he sends for some Israelite priest from the next city over to come and get it. And they take it to the house of a guy named Abinadab. Abinadab puts it in one of the guest rooms in his house where it sits undisturbed for 20 years. And visitors to his house are like, hey man, what's in that room? And he's like, I wouldn't go in there if I were you. That was all from 1 Samuel 5. Please tell me you remember this. At least nod your head and pretend like you do, okay? Now, here we are 20 years later, 2 Samuel 6. And David says the Ark of the Covenant belongs at the tabernacle, which brings us to verse 3. And so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. That's an important detail. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah, who was the son of Abinadab, so in other words, the son of the guy that had kept it in his house for 20 years, so Uzzah feels pretty familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, was the one driving the new cart. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and the Hammond B3 organ and the electric guitars and the kazoo and all these other instruments. They are having a flat out praise palooza. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God to steady it. No, he didn't want it to fall on the ground. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. The Hebrew word there for error implies irreverence, a casualness, an overfamiliarity. And the Lord struck him down because of his irreverence, and Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. Now watch this next verse. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. Y'all, one of the things I love about the Bible is how honest it is. David was offended by God. David was like, come on, God. He was trying to do you a favor. Listen, I want to say this gently, but very clearly. We are not the first generation in history to be offended by the Bible. I say that because people seem to sometimes assume that we are. Like now we're all enlightened, we're all so smart, we're all so progressive. Now we have the moral sense to be offended. Y'all, the Bible has been offending people for centuries. Even some of its writers like David. Y'all, if the requirement for belief would be that nothing in the Bible offended you, I would not be a Christian. Neither would David. Like David, there are things in this book that honestly, they bother me, they confuse me, and sometimes make me mad. But I've learned to trust God despite those things, because I figure if God is God and I'm not God, then there's a lot of things about my thinking that are gonna have to shift over the years. Look at this next verse, verse 9. And David was afraid. David was afraid of the Lord. on that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? It's too dangerous. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. David, in other words, left the ark of God in the home of man who was not even a Hebrew. If you are taking notes, here's what we're going to see today in this story. Number one, we're gonna see the problem of God's presence. Then we're gonna see number two, the ark as God's answer to that problem. And then we're gonna see number three, our only logical response to that answer. Here we go. Number one, the problem of God's presence. Let's talk for a minute about what actually happened to Uzzah. You say, I don't get it. What was Uzzah supposed to do? Just watch it tumble onto the ground? I mean, he was trying to do God a favor and keep the ark from getting dirty. At the very least, you would probably say, you know, the punishment feels a little bit more severe than the crime. In fact, if I asked you to raise your hands this morning, if you think that this punishment is more severe than the crime was, I bet 99.8% of you would put your hand up and the 0.2% of you that didn't would be lying. And I get that, y'all, I really do. But here's the thing, and this is going to be hard for some of you. The whole point of this story, maybe the whole point of the Old Testament, is that the punishment was not more severe than the crime. Here is why. First, God had given very specific instructions in Exodus 25 about how the ark was to be carried just to avoid a situation like this. It had been constructed with little loops on the side so that you would run poles through it and you would carry it that way, a little special covering to go over it so that nobody would accidentally touch it. The Israelites chose to ignore those biblical instructions and just do it their way. In fact, did you notice that they were transporting it on a new cart? Remember, I kind of called your attention to that. Where did they learn that technique from? From the Philistines. They just decided that the Philistine way is easier. Y'all, listen, you don't get to decide the way that you worship God. I know that's difficult for a 21st century American to hear because you're like, it's my way, this is who I am, this is what I want to be, this is what I prefer. You don't get to make that choice. God decides those things. And you and I have to heed his word. The second and bigger issue was this. Uzzah was totally unaware of his own sinfulness. Uzzah saw the ark about to touch the ground, and Uzzah thought, I should keep the ark from touching the ground because the ground is dirty. But Uzzah doesn't realize that his hand is far more filthy than anything on earth. As the late R.C. Sproul said, the dirt had never rebelled against the authority of God. Only sinful man had done that. It wasn't the dirt on the ground that would defile the ark. It was the touch of man that would. You see, our sin makes us infinitely more offensive to the holiness of God than the filthiest filth on the planet. You say, well, I mean, I'm not that sinful. I know I'm not perfect, of course, but compared to other people, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, but see, that's because you're not thinking about how holy God is. God is of such purity that imperfection is more revolting to him than any kind of bacteria is to you. Imagine you were drinking, for example, a glass of milk. And I told you as you were on your second gulp that a few droplets of some lethal virus or maybe just urine, a few drops of urine are mixed into it. You don't go, well, at least it's 99% pure. No, at that point, the whole thing for you is defiled and you want to vomit. Multiply that emotion times a billion and maybe you're getting close to God's revulsion at our sin. The prophet Haggai said that God was of such pure eyes that he could not even behold evil or look upon wickedness. Coming into God's presence with sin on you would be like a piece of tissue paper trying to land on the surface of the sun. Sometimes, like Uzzah, we seem blissfully unaware of this. You can hear that, and we sing these glib little songs like, Lord, I wanna see your face. Y'all realize that if God suddenly answered that prayer and ripped the roof off this place and looked down on us, a bunch of us might die. Y'all realize that, right? But see, that brings up a question, doesn't it? Uzzah touched the ark and he died. Here's a question, how many of you are holding the Bible right now? Should be all of you, by the way. How many of you are holding the Bible? You're touching the word of God. Why are you still alive? Why am I still alive? That's a great question, and that's number two. The ark is God's answer. If the ark presents us with the problem of God's presence, it also gives us God's answer. Look at verse 11. And so the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. They just left it there 3 months because they were afraid of it. Now watch this. The Lord, though, blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. It was like God was sending a message to David that his intention was to bless. David's faith is rekindled. And so David sends for the ark. David goes down and brings the ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. He brought it to the capital. Verse 13, and when those, watch this, who bore the ark, those who bore the ark of the Lord, you see that? Those who bore means the ark is now being carried by people, just like Exodus commanded. When Uzzah was carrying it, he was doing it in the Philistine way, just ignoring God's instructions. Now they're doing it God's way. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he, David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Every six steps, six is the number of man, they made a sacrifice. God had provided a way for his people to be in his presence with safety, and that was through sacrifice. Like I said, the most important feature of the ark was a mercy seat on the top where the high priest once a year would sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice. You know, in our sanitized world, we tend to think of animal sacrifices like this as traditional and quaint. Y'all, they are not. I have seen one. I've been live in person for one. They are, in a word, horrible. They are bloody. They are difficult to watch. It is supposed to be revolting to you. You are not supposed to get used to it. Because see, that lamb is dying for their sin. A death like Uzzah's is being reenacted at each sacrifice. And see, friend, that's the gospel. Because Jesus one day would come like one of these lambs. It wouldn't take every six steps. He would do it one time, once for all, and he would die the death of Uzzah once for all in our place. He was struck down for our irreverence. He was struck down for our filthiness in the presence of God. On the cross, all the wrath of God directed at our sin was absorbed into his body. Amen. Tony Evans tells the story, true story, of a man who was out hiking with his wife one afternoon in the middle of an open field when they got caught in a terrible hailstorm. Now, y'all, this was a massive hailstorm, one of those rare storms where the hail is as large as baseballs. The man realized that if he didn't do something quickly, his wife was gonna get severely hurt. So he draped himself over his wife, covering her with his own body and his jacket so that the hailstones would hit him instead of her. He thought the hailstorm would only last for a few seconds the way they typically do, but the hailstones seemed to just get bigger and bigger and come down harder and harder. After a couple of minutes, his ears were bleeding along with several spots in his head. His face was bruised. His arms had bruises on them. He tried to get to cover, but he was so weakened by the onslaught that he finally just collapsed over his wife, only able to shield her from the danger as she lay underneath him. After a few minutes, the storm finally ceased, but the hailstones had taken their toll. Now, they both survived. But he was left with scars from head to foot where the balls, the hailstones, had battered away to him, scars that remain to this day. He carries around with him visible reminders of the day that he saved his wife. On the local newscast later, the man's wife was asked how she felt about their experience. And all she said was, she said, well, every time I see the scars, I love him more. Every time I see the scars, I love him more. Did y'all know that according to the book of Revelation, there will only be one person in heaven with scars? All the scars of your pain will be taken away. You and I will have perfected bodies, and Jesus will have wiped away every tear, but Jesus will permanently have holes in his hands and his feet and one on his side. Those scars will be our eternal reminder that the only reason we're there is because he stood between the wrath of God and the judgment headed our way. He covered us with his love and kept the hailstones of judgment from hitting us. He died the death of Uzzah in my place. And when we see the scars, it'll make us love him more. And see, that leads me to number three, our only logical response. Verse 14, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. What else do you do before a God who saved your life like that, who was struck down in your place? David was wearing a linen ephod. Some translations say naked there. That's where we get the idea from. But Hebrew scholars tell us that the phrase really means David stripped down to his underwear, which for a Jewish man consisted of a linen ephod that they wore under their robes. It's the Hebrew version of adult underoos. All right? I'm actually wearing one right now. It's quite comfortable. I'm just kidding. Okay, that's not true. Verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting. And with the sound of the horn, watch this, verse 16, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he distributed among them all the peoples, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. We're gonna come back to that. But first, let me finish the story, verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Just dripping with sarcasm. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants and his female servants as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. In other words, David, you look like a fool. You didn't look like a king. Your behavior doesn't befit a king. You're acting more like somebody from the peasant class. We're royal. That's not how we're supposed to act. Verse 21, David said to Michal, no, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will make merry before the Lord. Indeed, I will make myself even more contemptible. Some translations say undignified there. I will make myself even more undignified than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by those female servants of whom you have spoken, by them, they'll actually hold me in honor for what I'm doing. Let me translate all that for you, if I could. David said, Michal, God chose me when I was nothing. And now that I'm something, I'm gonna show everybody else that it's not because of something special about me. It's because of something special that God has done for me. Y'all remember, Michal was King Saul's daughter. Her dad's problem, you remember, was that he always cared about what everybody else thought about him. And sadly, Michal has taken on that trait from her daddy, which kids often do. She's only thinking about what everybody else is thinking about her and David. For her, it is all about appearances. David says, I don't care what people think about me. In fact, I don't want them to think about me at all. I want them to think about him. And by the way, he says to Michal, as for those female servants in whose eyes you seem to be so worried about my reputation, when they see my exuberance before the Lord, when they see that I'm nothing before the Lord and that he is my everything, then they're gonna see that there really is no difference in them and me. They'll forget that I'm a king and they're peasants, and they will learn that they have the same access to God that I do. They have the same treasure in him that I do. They got the same promises in him I do. They can hope in him like I do, and that'll bring them the same joy that I have, and they'll learn to thank God for me. In his words to Michal, David gives us the essence of worship. Here's my favorite short definition of worship. Worship means putting the worthiness of God on display. That's all it is. In fact, we get the word worship in English from worth plus ship. When you are worshiping, you are declaring the quality of worthiness in something to other people. You're worshiping it, showing this is worthy. So here is my question for you. You ready? What does your worship tell others about the value of God to you? Do they see your joy in him? Can they see how valuable he is to you? Y'all, listen, I ain't trying to judge anybody. But if when we are in here singing about him, you come in late, and then stand there with a bored look on your face and a coffee cup in your hands, mumbling through the words and looking down every few minutes to check your phone, what does that say to others about the worthiness of God to you? I know it just got weird in here, okay? Let me just let that set there for a second. Now, I know what you're saying. I hear you. You're like, Pastor, I'm just not that expressive of a person. I ain't like those people up there on stage. I understand. Of course, you should not be yourself in worship. And I'll buy that. As long as it would be true that if I walked up to you and handed you an envelope with $1 million in it, that your response would be, well, praise God. Thank you. If that would legitimately be your response to getting $1 million, then I suppose it might be appropriate for you to respond that way in worship. But if not, maybe you need to ask yourself if getting $1 million feels more significant to you than your salvation. Jesus once had a woman who came in to him while he was eating, and she began to weep and wash Jesus' feet with her hair. And all the religious bystanders are objecting, and they say, oh, that's so inappropriate. That's undignified. Real proper women don't do that. You remember Jesus's response? Those who are forgiven much, love much. The reason she loves me a lot is because she knows what she's forgiven of. And the reason you're not on your knees doing this is because you have no concept of what you're forgiven of. Is it possible that the reason you are not more expressive in worship is that the extent of God's forgiveness of you and the value of your possession of him has never really captured you? Now, again, I get it. You're like, Pastor, here's where that breaks down. I love my kids even more than I'd love $1 million, but I don't spontaneously scream every time somebody mentions their name. And that's fair. I mean, if you come up and say one of my daughter's name, you come up and say Allie to me, I don't scream, hallelujah, isn't she good? Isn't she good? I don't do that. I get that. Our deep passion and our emotion for our kids has a huge range of expressions, and our worship can be like that also. But don't you think sometimes in some places, like David's doing here, that if you really love something, we would see that exuberance on display? That's all David is saying. Let me give you twin worship principles that you need to hold in tension. Chances are, I'm gonna give you two of them, okay? If you like one of these, you're not gonna like the other one. So if you really like this first point, hang on. And if you hate this first point, I got good news coming for you, okay? So but they're both true. You gotta hold them in tension. Number one, different cultures and different personalities have different ways of expressing emotion. And that's okay. Different cultures and different traditions have different ways of expressing emotion and reverence and worship, and that's okay. I've learned this most as we've tried to make strides in becoming a multi-ethnic church. Now, as you know, pursuing multi-ethnicity is a whole lot bigger than just worship style, but worship is one area where our church has learned a ton from various cultures being involved. For example, we got a lot of you that are here from traditional Southern Baptist background. When you guys are really into it in church, you tend to sing with a lot of gusto. Not a lot of movement in your worship. Many of us can't even clap on beat. But there's plenty of volume, especially when we bring out those old hymns. Oh man, you start belting it out. And if y'all get totally into it, I mean into it, you might even like lift one arm like this. Like you're trying to ask a question or something. And if you're experiencing full-on revival, you'll sway back and forth a little with both arms bent at 90 degrees right here at the elbows. It's like you're carrying this gigantic, invisible microwave oven. That's like, oh, they're in revival right now. And when I preach, if I say something you like, you let out a punctuated staccato, amen. Especially if I alliterate it. If I alliterate it, you're gonna, it's just like, you know, Pavlov's dog. I literally, you're like, amen. Now, mixed in among you is a sizable number of people who grew up in churches that were a bit more, shall we say, loquacious with their sermon feedback. I don't know if y'all remember Chuck and Yolanda Reed. They came out of the African-American church. Chuck Reed was on our staff for several years, and then he left a couple years ago to go out and plant a church. Chuck and Yolanda loved to help me out when I was preaching. If I said something she liked, Yolanda would not let out a quick amen. She'd talk back to me in complete sentences, with verbs and adverbs and sometimes questions I wasn't sure if I was supposed to answer or not. It reminds me, I was preaching this little church years ago, and a Pentecostal woman about halfway back while I'm preaching, she kept raising her hand and I kept thinking, that's so weird. Like in her church, you just stop the pastor and ask a question. Finally, I asked her, I was like, ma'am, do you have a question? She turned white as a sheet. Because that was just her way of saying amen. She's putting her hand up saying amen, amen. During worship, a lot of these former Pentecostals, they'll add into the worship some rhythmic clapping and some shouting and jumping that I don't typically see from our members who grew up at First Baptist. Our Latino members combine all this sanctified enthusiasm with what can only be called a supernatural endurance. I mean, for them, anything less than 2 hours of singing cannot legitimately be called worship. Hey, oh, I'm serious. First time I attended a service at our Summit in Español campus, I missed lunch with my family. And I think maybe dinner too. when it comes to boisterous worship though, y'all, I have yet to find a group that puts more body and soul into singing than this group of Duke College students that came to our church who had grown up in South Korea. They always sat on the second row at the Briar Creek campus. First time I saw them worshiping, y'all, I honestly thought somebody was gonna get hurt. They were not singing the songs. They were yelling the songs. Sometimes they're looking down, stomping with the beat while we were singing. Several of them looked like they were trying to give God a high five while we were in the middle of worship, you know. But then here was the deal. When I got up to preach, it was like somebody flipped a switch. These passionate worshipers became stone silent the entire time that I preached, even during the good parts, the alliterated parts. I was a little discouraged. I thought maybe I just wasn't connecting with them, so I finally just asked them. I'm like, y'all are so fun to watch when you're singing. But during the sermons, you just sit there with no response. Am I just not connecting with you? One of them looked back at me and he said, oh no, Pastor, we love your preaching as much as we love the music, but in our culture, it's impolite to talk when the pastor is speaking. Sitting silently is how we show respect for the word of God and how we show respect for your preaching. I know a missionary of ours in Tokyo who says about the Japanese Christians there, he says, if you look at their faces, they're extremely expressive, but everything they do in church is in a whisper. And when you ask them why, they say, we want to express our hearts to God by our emotions, but we also want not to distract others from doing the same. So here's the question. Which of these is the correct biblical way to worship? Amen. Amen, right? What is wrong is when we elevate our preferences and we make them normative. Remember what God said to Samuel earlier in 1 Samuel? Don't judge the outside, Samuel. Man looks on the outside, I look on the heart. I grew up in a church with some of the godliest people I've ever known, before or since. Many of them lived the most sacrificial lives. They were people of integrity. They were people of deep prayer. They were people who brought others to Jesus consistently. They were just quieter and less expressive. But I know people who would look at them self-righteously and say, well, they're just not filled with the Spirit. Y'all, since when did being filled with the Spirit become synonymous with a worship style? Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So stop taking the mantle of judgment on yourself. That's one of the two worship principles. If you like that one, get ready. Here's the other one. You gotta hold these in tension because they're both true. All worship should have elements of passion and self-forgetfulness. Y'all remember, undignified is the word David used in 2 Samuel 6:22. He said to Michael, I'll make myself even more undignified like this than this when I worship. The word there implies self-forgetfulness. What David said is, when I worship, I'm not gonna think about what people are thinking about me. I'm gonna think about what they're thinking about God. It's true that we all do things differently. But the corresponding truth is that all worship should contain elements of passion and self-forgetful expressiveness. We can see that displayed, y'all, in the one praise book, the one book we have, song book in the Bible called the Psalms. Now, warning, this is about to make some of you super uncomfortable. More than 20 times in Scripture, we are encouraged, yea, even commanded, to raise our hands in worship. Here's just a few examples. Psalm 88, 9, I call for you every day, O Lord. Every day I spread out my hands to you like a child. Psalm 143, verse 8, I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a man in a parched land. Psalm 28, 2, hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift my hands. Psalm 134, 2, lift your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. In another 14 places in the Old Testament, we see this posture modeled. Interestingly, archaeological studies of that time period have found depictions of Old Testament worshipers, and whenever they draw worshipers, you know what they have them doing? They have them with their hands raised. In other words, it was so commonly associated with worship that when an artist wanted to depict worship, that's what they drew. We also see that posture modeled in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire, Paul says, that in every place the men should pray lifting up holy hands. In the same way, we got multiple instances of commands to shout loud and clap your hands in worship. For example, Psalm 32:11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 35:27, let those who delight in my salvation shout for joy. Psalm 47:1, clap your hands, all ye peoples, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Psalm 81:1, sing aloud to God our strength, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Isaiah 12:6, shout and sing for joy, O Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Zephaniah 3:14, sing aloud, O Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O Jerusalem. Now, class, in English grammar, what kinds of sentences are those? Are they declarative, describing something? Are they interrogative, asking you a question or making a suggestion? Or are they imperative? That is right, they are imperative. And what does imperative mean? It means they are commands. You say, but if I don't feel like it, I shouldn't do it, because that's hypocritical. Since when does how you feel become a condition of whether or not you obey? I don't know a single sincere Christian who says, yeah, I just don't feel like praying. I don't feel like being faithful to my spouse. I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I just won't do those things. You say, boy, isn't it hypocritical to do something I don't feel in my heart? No. Here's how obedience works. Sometimes as you're obeying, when you don't feel like it, God changes your heart to desire what you're doing. In fact, in many ways, your obedience is supposed to be like a cry to God to change your heart. In fact, here's a little secret. The posture of our bodies actually guides the emotions of our heart. That's how God designed us. Psychologists tell us that we are psychosomatic creatures. It just means that our souls and our bodies are intertwined. That means when I get into a posture of surrender, like kneeling, I feel emotions of surrender. When I adopt a posture of reverence, it helps guide my heart to feel reverence. A lot of times we think that the posture of our body is a reflection of our heart, but often the posture of our body serves as the guide, the catalyst to our heart. Try it. Raise your hands and you will probably feel more adoring and more open to God. Furthermore, and this is important to remember, listen, the central question in worship is not what we feel like. The central question of worship is what he's worthy of. I am not expressing to you my emotional disposition. I am expressing to you his worthiness. One of my pet peeves is when a worship leader opens up a worship service, and I'm not talking about any of ours, none of ours do this, but when a worship leader opens up a worship service by saying, how you guys feeling this morning? Like, how do I feel? I feel like a lousy, self-centered, unbelieving sinner. I feel defeated. I feel like I want to quit. The point is not, what do I feel like right now? The point is, what is God worthy of? That's why I come to church. And I worship based off his promises, not my feelings. Remember, worship is putting his worthship, not my emotional disposition, on display. I want my unbelieving friends to see my worship, and I want them to think, now, that must be a God worth knowing. I want fellow believers to see my worship, especially those who know when I'm going through a hard time, and I want them to see my hands raised and joy in my face and tears in my eyes when they know everything is going wrong in my life, and I want them to say, now that must be a God worth trusting. This God must be so amazing that he gives you joy even when everything is not going your way. I want to know this God, and I want to trust him because you are proclaiming him to me when you worship. Y'all, listen, I'm not trying to contradict what I said earlier about different cultures and different personalities having different ways of expressing emotion, no one necessarily better than the others. I'm just saying that in all worship, we ought to see expressiveness and passion, and sometimes you ought to look undignified. And yes, certainly there are times, I get it, to stand silently or kneel reverently and quietly before the Lord. I mean, in Revelation, after a huge display of God's glory, it says that everybody in heaven stood quiet for a half an hour. So yeah, that is often appropriate, but we also need to take these commands to raise our hands and shout and clap and sing aloud seriously. So see, Summit, we go forward with these twin complementary truths. A, different cultures and different personalities have different ways of expressing emotion, and you're not the judge of anybody else. B, the complementary truth, all gospel-based worship should have elements of passion and self-forgetfulness. These two principles do not contradict each other, but they are tension points that complement each other. Let me just cut to the chase and just put this really bluntly, okay? I'm talking to you as your pastor right now. I'm not talking as a teacher to the Christian world. I'm talking to you, the Summit Church. Some of y'all need to repent of the dignity you carry yourself with in church. You're more like Saul and Michael than you are David. Because when we worship, you care too much about what other people are gonna think about you. Let me share with you a story by permission about a discussion that took place between two of our campus pastors. One whose name I won't use, though he told me that I could use the story, and even told you I could tell you his name, but I'm not going to. We'll just call him Pastor D. That way you can spend the rest of the time trying to figure out which of our pastors has a D in their name. The other one is Rod Dale, who is our Summit in Espanol campus pastor. Pastor D came from a Presbyterian background. And by his own admission, he tends to sit through worship subdued, and that's what he's most comfortable with. Pastor Roddell said to him, he said, well, first, my background is Pentecostal, and second, I'm Hispanic, which means I have a great Latin love of emotion. He said, that's a double whammy. So when Pastor D responded, I just don't get that passionate in worship, that's just not my style, Pastor Roddell said to him, okay, but what kind of emotion do you show in other areas of your life? And so this first campus pastor watched himself for 2 weeks, watching how he responded to his kids, watching how he responded to seeing his wife after traveling, watching himself after his favorite football team won a game. After observing himself for 2 weeks, he came back to Pastor Roddell and said that his relationship with God was the only area in his life that he really cared about in which he was not expressive and joyful. He said, quite humbly, I might add, he said, I think I've got some repenting to do in the way that I've been approaching worship. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm not trying to make you somebody else. I'm not trying to say that you need to worship in a certain style to be a good Christian. I'm just saying, Summit, let's worship God like David did, not by stripping down to our skivvies each time the band plays. Nobody wants to see that. But by, at times, putting the worthiness of God and our gratefulness for our salvation on display, shout unto God with the voice of triumph and make known his salvation among the nations. Let me bring this story to a conclusion. Go back to verse 19. Those are the verses I told you we'd come back to. And David distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. All right. Raisin cakes were well known in Israel as an aphrodisiac. If you don't know what that word means, at the end of the service, your campus pastors will be in front of every campus ready to explain it to you. They thought of raisin cakes as an aphrodisiac. That's not how I think about them. But that's why it says that they all went home immediately after David gave them to them. So that when the time was right, they were. The point? Worshiping through the gospel makes you fruitful, spiritually fertile. There's a little parable being given to us. You wanna know how to produce spiritual fruit? Get caught up in undignified worship, and that's how it'll come out in your life. I mean, just think about the analogy for a minute. When a man and woman come together to produce biological fruit, a child, when they come together, what are they thinking about? They're not thinking about the mechanics or the science of conception. If that's what you're thinking about, you got big problems. What they're thinking about when they come together is they get caught up in a moment of loving intimacy with each other. All they're thinking about is their partner, and the fruit of that is a child. How do you produce spiritual fruit in your life? It's not because you think, love, 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 joy, 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 joy. No. Spiritual fruit comes naturally in your life when you get caught up in loving intimacy with Jesus. Intimate worship with Jesus makes you spiritually fruitful, which is why verse 23 says, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. That's not a universal statement that infertility is some kind of sign of a lack of God's blessing. No, what the author is pointing out here is that God put an end to the spiritually infertile, self-aware, non-God-focused lineage of Saul. My king, he said, is gonna come through a lineage that understands the purpose of worship, who is not afraid to put my glory on display, even when it makes them undignified. My king is gonna come through a lineage who understands that I'm the most valuable thing in the universe, and he was not afraid to declare that in their worship. If we want to bring Jesus to our community, that's the kind of people we're going to have to be too. So bow your heads, if you will. Here's my question for all of you. Question is not, how do you worship? Question is not, what extra thing can you start doing? The question is simply this: how valuable is God to you? That's the real question, right? Have you received the forgiveness of Jesus? And if so, are you so in touch with it that it fills your heart with spontaneous shouts of praise and songs of gladness? Does it create as much joy in you as getting an unexpected bonus check or watching your team win? If not, friend, do you need to look into your heart right now and figure out what you're missing? Maybe you just need to pray like I often do. Lord, open my eyes. Open my eyes so that I can see who you are. I can see who I am. I can see what salvation is, so that all this just comes more naturally to me. Let me ask a more basic question for all of you. Have you ever received his forgiveness as your own? Are you sure? Do you know that you've done that? See, the holiness of God is such that no sinner can survive in his presence. But friend, there's good news. Jesus died in your place so that you would not have to. Standing before God, you'll be struck down like Uzzah, but you can receive Jesus as your sin bearer right here, right now, right in this moment, if you never have. In fact, if that's you, just say right there where you're sitting, say with your head bowed, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I need to be forgiven. I receive your offer right now to save me. I receive you, and I surrender my life to you. Hey, if you did that, I want you to come up afterwards. I want you to tell one of the lovely folks standing at the front of any of our campuses, or tell the person who invited you. And if you can't do either of those, just text the word READY, R-E-A-D-Y, to our number, 33933. Let's linger here for just a moment as our worship teams begin to come. In fact, let's do this. At all of our campuses, let's stand together. One congregation meeting in multiple places. Stand together right now, everybody. And let's just open our hearts as our worship teams come, and let's not think about how we're worshiping. Let's ask God to help us to see his glory, and then just to declare that and to demonstrate that in how we respond to him.